And we hope that our effort today will be encouraging to you. We invite always you to open the Bibles, place it in your lap. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 15, we'll start in just a moment with a reading there. And to think about the things that we talk about in this particular part of our worship period. Is it truly part of God's will for you in your life? And if so, how can you change to make yourself more like Jesus in your life? That is our charge, to be like Christ. And particularly what I want to talk about this morning in terms of how we should conduct ourselves in this life. Look with me beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear. The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now, there are two other parallels he draws in this chapter, but this is sufficient to make the point I want to start out with in the lesson. What should our attitude be toward those who are lost? We can see what Jesus' attitude is toward those who are lost. And how should we live our lives in connection with them? I want to suggest to you that in every part of our life, everything we think, everything we say, and everything we do, others need to come to the conclusion, when they view us correctly, that our hearts are filled with love, understanding, and forgiveness. There are a lot of people in this world who are not living right. And they understand that they're not living right. And they're distressed because they're not living right. And they don't know what to do about it. They can't imagine that they could be forgiven. You see, they know what they've done. I want you to think about this for a minute. I know what I've done. It's quite distressing to me. Think about what I've done in my life. You probably feel the same way. What about the sins you don't know about that you've done? What if you added those to that lot of distressing sins that you've committed, or things you've left undone that you should have? God knows all those things. If I condemn myself, God, who is greater than I, certainly must condemn me. If I find it hard to forgive myself, and I see in others these things that I do, and I find them so horrible, and I'm so impatient with them, and I'm so unforgiving concerning them, then certainly I recognize that I do those things too. And then God, who sees all those things plus other things that I don't see, or that I may be excused because of my good intentions, oh, God surely must condemn me more than anybody else in the world. It must be impossible truth. I know the Bible talks about forgiveness. I don't understand what it means, because I can't imagine a God who knows me better than I do who could forgive me. Of course, those of us who are Christians know and have faith in God's power to forgive. We understand what the Bible teaches, that it is God's desire. This is who He's decided to be. A merciful God, a long-suffering God, a God who will take their sins and their iniquities and remember them no more when they are faithful. That's the kind of God we serve. We understand this. We've got to make sure that when we leave these four walls, or even when we're here, that we all keep in mind the love, the understanding, and the forgiveness that we need to have toward other people in their lives. Too few of us work on these qualities like we should. Remember, our friends don't expect us to have these. What do our friends expect us to do? Well, we've read the Bible. We know God pretty good. So our friends expect us to condemn them. Our friends expect us to reject them. Our friends expect us to look down our noses at them. That's what our friends expect. That's why this expression, holier than thou, resonates in the hearts of so many people. In fact, a lot of times when people see a really holy, righteous person, someone who's sincerely trying to be righteous, they expect at first, they don't know him yet, they expect at first he's going to be a little holier than thou. He's going to think he's better than me. That's really the expression you hear more today. You think you're better than I am. Sometimes as Christians, we get on the defensive. Oh, no, I don't think that I'm better. What we need to do is we need to concentrate in our answer to such a charge rather than talking about what we expect of them, because that isn't important, what I expect of the person. We need to talk about what God expects and what God can accomplish. It isn't important. Even if I think I'm better than someone else, what difference does that make? None. If I think I'm better than you, does that save me? No, of course not. It may condemn me. It doesn't save me. So it doesn't really matter if I think I'm better than another person. What really matters is God can take their sins away. God can make them as if they never happened. God can forgive. And our God truly is filled with love, acceptance, and forgiveness. The Bible talks about this in a lot of places in the Bible. In the book of Mark, chapter 12, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God." This is Jesus talking to the scribe that asked him, "What is the greatest commandment of all?" This is it. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." That's an important thing for us to keep in mind. Every day, loving God, keeping our priorities right. This is the definition of the beginning of where, this is where we start to be faithful to God, by putting Him first in our lives. But that second commandment's tagged on there. That Jesus states really that these two commandments go hand in hand. You can't really do one without the other. You can't put God first unless you love your neighbor as yourself. So what about that neighbor? That neighbor is a profane man. He doesn't care about his activity. In fact, a lot of times he may be very crass. He's a very worldly person. Or he may be a very religious person, but secularly, he's serving God the way men tell him to serve God. There's a lot of reasons that we might have to look down our noses at those that don't understand God the way we do. That don't know God's love like we know God's love. So what we need to do in our lives as Christians is to extend that love as best we can. We let our light shine, first of all, by loving others. We reflect the love of God in that light that shines. In John 13, it says, "I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let me ask you, what do you do for your brethren? Someone says, "Well, I greet them. I commend them. I encourage them. If one of them gets sick, I take food to them." You probably do a lot of these things to people that aren't Christians. Somebody gets sick. See him on the side of the road, you probably stop. If you know him, you're probably going to stop and help him. All kinds of situations that you would help others. Truth of the matter is, and especially in the South, this our region of the United States, and people are very friendly. People are warm. People are helpful. What do you do for your brethren that you would not do for someone who's not a Christian? "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples." And so we need to think about how we love one another as Christians. Because there are a lot of people who are lost and they want to find their way to God. They can't imagine that they could ever live up to God's standard. This book is intimidating, not only in its size, but in the subject matter. This is talking about your deepest emotional problems that you face in life. If you are spiritually aware of eternity, you'll know that that's far more important than what, but important the problem than what your career is going to be or who's going to win the next game. So what we need to do is we need to strive to show men that you can be faithful. Now, a lot of people won't understand about forgiveness. They won't understand why God forgives. We may not be able to adequately explain why God forgives. But we live by the standard that we have absolute confidence that He does, that He has, and that He will every time we come to Him in a faithful manner. And there are a lot of Christians who are lost would return to faithful service to God if they had confidence that they would be received by brethren. That people would treat them as an equal when they're forgiven. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." You live that definition in your life, and you'll make a difference in people's lives. They'll know that you truly love them. They'll know that you care for them like God cares for them. And if this person has been so moved by Scripture to love me in this manner, I want to know more about the God who has so moved him to love me that way. It means that you never give up on someone. It doesn't mean, and we're going to talk about that in the next point, it's more specific. It doesn't mean that you approve of their sins or that you encourage them in the things that they're doing that are wrong. It doesn't mean that you never rebuke or reprove them. No, you do those things. You do it in love. You speak the truth in love. You do it humbly. You do it gently. These are all commands of God. Our whole conduct must tell people, if you spend time around me, I'm going to love you. No matter what you've done, no matter how you look, no matter how you smell, no matter how you behave, I'm going to love you. I don't care what your hair looks like, your clothes, or what football team you root for, I'm going to love you. That's more important than all those things. You say, "Jeff, that's hard to do." I know that's hard to do. But until we love others unconditionally, we're not going to be like Jesus, because Jesus loves us unconditionally. We also must be understanding people. That is, we understand how difficult it can be to be in sin, to be torn and in distress and not know what to do. That we understand how people get to that point. One of the worst things you could ever say to someone is, "I don't know how you could possibly live the way you do. I would never do that." Now, I don't want anyone to misunderstand what my point is here. In all areas not having to do with sin, we must accept others as they are with no reservations. In all areas not having to do with sin, we must accept people. In areas having to do with sin and fellowship with God, we still need to be understanding and considerate and patient. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all men, patient, able to teach. How are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be patient and gentle as we teach. Understanding is a word that's a word that signifies those things. We're trying to be understanding in teaching others and in reaching out to them. Let's not forget, brethren, we've all been there. We've all been in sin. Somebody encouraged you. I know there may have been somebody to goad you, but there probably was undoubtedly somebody who encouraged you and tried to lift you up to see and give you hope. That's what we're trying to do. And if we stand over someone, looking down our nose at them in a manner that says, I don't understand, then people are going to be much less likely to listen to what we have to say. What's the saying? People don't care what you know until they know you care. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that there's any sin that you can't commit? Just think about that for a minute. You personally, you think it could be possible under the right circumstances for you to be a murderer or a thief or a homosexual? Given the right environment, given the right upbringing, giving in to all the temptations. Now, I know that the strength that God has given you may make it impossible for you to do some of these things. But there's an old expression that men have used, there but for the grace of God go I. Have you ever thought about that? Use that expression? It really is a play off of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am. So minus the grace of God and His blessings and His instruction and His guidance, I don't need to be so high and mighty as to think that there's any sin that is beneath me that I could not commit, that I could not be guilty of. I'm too great. I could never do that. That makes it impossible for us to understand those who do give in to that sin. And brethren, people can see when you're condescending. People see it. They hear it. It may be subliminal. It may be in nothing that you say. You may not even intend it. But if you think it, they're probably going to catch it. Anyone who thinks there's a sin he can never commit needs to remember another verse from Paul's pen. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Because if you think there's a sin that you cannot commit, you're ripe for that sin. And so with humility, we need to recognize whomever we're dealing with. It's dangerous for me to think that without God's guidance and without God's blessings, I'm just too good, too strong, too wonderful a person to commit a certain sin. So we need to reach out to everyone with an understanding heart. And that will be seen too. If you have a condescending heart, men will pick up on that. But if you have a truly loving heart, I'm not saying that we accept them in their sin as if that's okay, or in any way that we condone their sin, but that we understand and that we patiently and gently seek to give them hope. There's a better way to live. Forgiveness does exist through Jesus Christ. Thank God our Lord had an understanding attitude when He lived in this life. In Matthew chapter 9, we read in verse 10, it happened as Jesus sat at the table of the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came to Him and sat down with Him and His disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to His disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, we know, of course, that every man is a sinner, except for Jesus Christ. That every man needs forgiveness, except for Jesus Christ. And these Pharisees did too. The scribes did too. The Jewish leaders did too. They didn't know it. On one occasion, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know what they said? In the next verse, John chapter 8. They said, we have never been in bondage to anyone. What a ludicrous, deluded statement. I cannot imagine what they meant by that. I've thought about that a lot. What did they mean, we've never been in bondage to anyone? Well, what about the Assyrians? What about the Babylonians? What about the Persians? What about the Greeks? What about the Romans? Oh, so you're not talking about physical oppression. You're talking about spiritual oppression. These men really think they were perfect? It's just hard to imagine. I've never met anybody in my life who said to me, I'm perfect. Everybody I've ever talked to about the Bible and things, I would readily admit that they've done things that are wrong and they're not perfect people. I'm not sure what. Those Jews in John the 8th chapter meant when they said we've never been in bondage to anyone. These seem to be stricken with a similar disease. He didn't care about the tax collectors. Let them go to hell. They didn't care about the sinners. We talked this morning a little bit about what these sinners were. I think they were likely unreligious people. People who didn't make any pretenses about religion. They didn't go to church. They didn't talk about God. They may not even own a copy of the Bible. But they came to Jesus. Why? Because he compromised his teaching? Never. Never. He said, any man taking his hand to the plow, looking back, is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. That's the kind of stuff Jesus said. He didn't mince words. To the woman at the well, he said, we know who we worship. You don't even know who you worship. Well, Jesus wasn't ugly. Don't misunderstand my tone. He was not ugly, but he was frank and he told the truth. Why did they continue to come to him? I believe because Jesus was understanding. He was compassionate. He was gentle and patient. And he never looked down his nose. And he's the king of the universe. The God of heaven. Who as high and is so much greater than we, just as the heavens are higher than the earth. So were his ways higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. And he never looked down his nose at anybody. That's a lesson for us. Others must see this quality in us, or they will never allow us to speak the saving words of the gospel to them. And yes, if they don't allow us to speak the saving words of the gospel to them, they will be lost. Let's make sure, though, that we don't contribute to that problem. That we make efforts. I'm not saying that we live in defense. Oh, you misunderstand me. You misunderstand me. No. Let's just be gentle and patient. Seek to be understanding. Have the right heart. And then it will come out in the lives that we live. We also would need to be forgiving people. We need to be ready, even eager to forgive them completely the moment they repent and follow God's commands. The moment they desire to be a part of the kingdom of God and a member of God's family, we need to be excited about that. We need to be helpful so that they can fulfill God's commands, not only in terms of guidance, but in helping them to actually bring it about. And then we need to rejoice with them when they have come to God and their sins are taken away. In the 15th chapter of Luke, the third parable Jesus told was of the two sons who were given their inheritance by their father, the prodigal son, took his money and went off to a far country and wasted his money with ungodly life, ungodly women, and other things like that. Then he came to himself, like he woke up, and he found himself sitting in a pigsty with pigs, wanting to eat the slop that he was feeding the pigs. The husk, or some translations say the pods, like the pea pods after they're shelled and you throw them away. You imagine yourself being so hungry, you don't have the peas. Okay, you just have the pods that are left over, the husk, and that's what you want to eat. And he said, you know, the servants in my father's house have bread and to spare. Don't you think about the parallels that a person who is in sin, who understands, or a brother who's left the Lord, and he thinks back to his circumstance when he was faithful member of the Lord's body and serving God, and now. And he realizes the servants in my father's house have bread and to spare. And here I perish with hunger. And he made a determination. He would go back to his father and not say, receive me back like a son. Just let me go to the servant's quarters and live there and hire me. Just pay me a servant's wage. Let me have bread to eat. That's all I want. And so he came home. And his father received him completely. His father loved him. His father was understanding, more than understanding, you could argue. And his father forgave him. He didn't just hire him as a servant. He made him a son. This was a right of the father, and he exercised that right. But the older brother didn't like it. The older brother is out working. Now, I know that he was a faithful older brother, a faithful son to his father. He had stayed on the farm. He had continued to work the farm. Half the farm was gone, of course, with his prodigal brother. But he had his half, and they were working, and he was out in the field, and he heard these festivities. He asked one of the servants, "What's going on?" And the servant said, your brother has come back, and your father has received him safe and sound." Now, they've killed the fatted calf. You don't know that's the calf that you put in the stall and you corn feed it, and it doesn't get out and exercise any muscles. You want it as tender as it can be. It stays right there and it gets as fat as you can make it. You give it the best feed, you give it the best circumstances, and now he's killed that one. He was furious. You know what? The father went out to him. He didn't come into the father. He's furious. But the father went out to him. I want you to remember that the next time you find yourself astray from God. And you look around at the times God comes after you to talk to you, to encourage you, and to plead with you. It doesn't tell us exactly what the father said, but it does tell us what the son said. He said, "I've worked with you. I've worked on this farm all my life." And he said, "I have never wronged you." You believe that's true? I don't believe it for a minute. I think that older son had disappointed his father several times, maybe many times. His father bit his lip, bit his tongue. Whichever you have to bite to keep from talking. and he didn't say anything about it. And he continued to support and encourage his son. And his son was a good man. But the problem was his son was haughty and prideful and condescending. Self-righteous. He said, "As soon as this son of yours," he's no brother of mine, he's a son of yours, "who has devoured your livelihood with harlots." He never accepted the fact that his father divided the inheritance, and then that part that was given to the younger brother belonged to the brother at that point, didn't he? That was the father's choice, and he allowed him to have those things. And what did the brother do with them? Well, that just made it easy. I think the older brother was bitter from the very beginning. I don't care if that younger brother had come back with a successful financial portfolio. I don't think that would have mattered. I think the older brother would still have been bitter. He's taken your livelihood and he's wasted it, this son of yours. Now, brethren, if we act that way, then other people are going to understand that. But most of all, God's going to understand that. And if we're not forgiving like God is, we're not like Jesus Christ, then God's not going to forgive us also. Jesus warned a number of times, if you don't forgive others like God forgave you, then you'll not be forgiven by God. What happens when this boy came back, when the woman found the coin, when the man returned with the sheep? There was rejoicing. That's God's attitude toward someone who was lost. He loves them. He understands. He's compassionate and patient with their plight. And when they come back, I don't care what they've done. I don't care how long they've been away. I don't care what terrible thoughts they've had that led to terrible deeds. God forgives them completely. And that's the attitude that we must have if we're going to be pleasing to God. 2 Thessalonians 3:15 says, "Even to a brother who has been withdrawn from by the congregation, been disciplined, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And even those who are weak, we don't look down our nose at them. We need to warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all people. These are the attitudes that God wants us to have toward those who are struggling in sin. They need to hear us say it. They need to hear us see it in our lives. Lines of teary-eyed brethren are wonderful. I love to see when a brother comes back to the Lord and the entire congregation lines up to embrace him and hug his neck. That's the way it ought to be. But you know, you take one brother who refuses to forgive that person, and it really makes a very unfortunate situation in the congregation. I've known of congregations in which, seemed to me, about 95% of the people accepted this brother just fine, and one brother is outspoken in his continued opposition to this brother. And that's sad. If Christians don't understand, if the Lord's church is not the place for them, if we're not the ones who speak up for them, then I don't know where else we're going to refer them to. This is the Lord's church is a place of refuge, a hospital, a place for those who are sick. In Hebrews chapter 4, Paul says, "Seeing then that you have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." You know, I'm not sure I understand all of the things that that means. I think it implies that Jesus understands the lure of temptation. He understands the feeling of wanting to do something you know is wrong. He didn't do it. He didn't give in to the temptation. He fought those temptations. But he understands. And so when we give in, yes, we've disappointed ourselves, we've disappointed our parents and others, we've disappointed God. But God understands. And what he says as a result of this, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need," knowing, we know, that God's never going to say, "You again? Didn't we just talk about this yesterday? Have you learned all these times that I've forgiven you not to do that?" These are things we say to one another every day, isn't it? God never says them. God acts as the prodigal son's father, who saw the prodigal son a great way off and ran to him and fell upon him and kissed him, put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, called for a feast. "Because my son, who was lost, is found, and who was dead is alive again." Let's think about our relationship with God and where we stand with God. Because this wonderful message that we need, that needs to exude from us toward others, is also coming through the gospel, a message for you and me. There are a lot of people who sit in pews who are lost. A lot of people who come to church every time the doors are open who are not what they ought to be. I want to encourage you to turn your life to God, knowing that He loves you unconditionally, that He understands how you've come to this place, and that He's willing to forgive you if you'll come to Him and if you'll be His servant. If you're subject to the call of God in any way, we want to encourage you and help you to make your life right with God. And let's determine to leave this place reaching out to others with this same message of love, understanding, and forgiveness from God. If you're subject to God, anyway, come while we stand and while we sing.